The past two weeks, we have been looking at Jesus' baptism and his temptation. And today we see Jesus beginning his public ministry in Galilee. Now, it's only after he has come through the wilderness. It is only after he has been tested by God out there in the desert for 40 days that his ministry begins. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is an incredible thought, even the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered. The author of Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now this literally reads, son though he was, and that is to say, even though he was the Son of God, and we've been talking about that, he learned by suffering. You know, Bill talked this morning about suffering. It's not something any of us really enjoy, but it is an educational process according to the Scriptures. You know, in the writer of Philippians, Paul tells us that as he's writing to the Philippians, he says, not only were you called to believe on him, you were called to suffer for his name. In other words, being saved is a grace gift, and suffering is a grace gift also. That's hard for us today to understand. I think the New Testament people who lived in that day understood something about that. They rejoiced in suffering. It says here that Christ learned. And it points not to intellectual, but experiential. He learned through experience. In the crucible of conflict and suffering, he learned obedience. Pretty incredible thought. I think God teaches us obedience that same way, through the things we suffer. Mark 1:13 through 15 says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. We left off there last week. Verse 14 says, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now this reads like Jesus came right from the 40 days of fasting right into public ministry. But there's a time lapse here between verse 13 and 14 that you don't really see. It was probably months, some people say as much as a year, in between verse 13 and 14. And we learned that from some of the other Gospels. They fill in the details there. But in 14, it says, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So after John was put into prison, and there's a detailed description of this and John's fate in that prison in Mark chapter 6, verse 17 through 28. And we'll look at that in a couple years when we get there. Jesus lived most of his earthly life where? Okay, Jerusalem, is that right? Come on, people, where did he live? Nazareth, okay? That's where Jesus lived out most of his earthly life. It's a town of very little significance in Israel. And outside the visit to the temple when he was 12 years old, we don't have any record of the Lord's activities during those early years. We can assume that we know he was a faithful son, he was an obedient son because he was sinless. But after his baptism and temptation, his earthly ministry began. And Mark skips some of the earliest events as recorded in John's gospel, like the wedding at Canaan, the first cleansing of the temple, the encounter with Nicodemus, the visit to Samaria. He skips that stuff. And it was the end of John's ministry that signaled the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, how are these events related? Well, Mark really doesn't give us an explanation, but if we look in the Gospel of John, we know that John stated that he must decrease and the Lord must increase. So the event of John's imprisonment provided the moment for Jesus to publicly step onto the stage set by John's preaching. Remember what we had said, there had been 400 years of silence prophetically between the Old and the New Testament. There wasn't a prophet. And all of a sudden, John arose. The people are flocking out there to see John. I mean, they're going into the wilderness. They're going on a 20-mile hike downhill into the wilderness to hear this man. Why? Because they wanted to hear a word of God. Because they knew The Old Testament said a prophet was going to come. The prophecy about Messiah, they knew, and they were waiting for that. And John shows up, and they're going out to see, is this what was prophesied? So John had been arrested. Jesus moves into the northern part of the kingdom in the area referred to as Galilee. Now, it helps, I think, to look at a map here to understand what's going on, just to kind of get a setting here. You see the Dead Sea there at the bottom of the map. And then you go up the Jordan River, goes north under the Sea of Galilee, and on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, you find Capernaum. You see it up there? That was the home base of Jesus' ministry, and through much of what is called his Galilean ministry. So that's where he goes and begins the ministry. Now notice where Jerusalem is on the map. You see it? Jerusalem's down there. Capernaum's up there. That's where he spent most of his ministry. Listen to what one historian has to say about first century Galilee. He said, Galilee was a center of a humming political and commercial life. It stood at the crossroads of the nations of the ancient world, through which the armies and the traders and the diplomats passed. There, some of the greatest battles of the world have been fought. Galilee was home of a thoroughly cosmopolitan population. Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic would all have been heard in the markets. Syrian, Jew, Roman, Parthenian mixed freely. It was a land of passing excitements and dangerous fashions, of barbarous dialect and offensive manners. This is the city. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ went to. According to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, Galilee was an area of about 60 by 30 miles. And it had 204 villages with none less than 15,000 people. This means there were more than 3 million people in this extended region. It was a place with a lot of excitement, a lot of life. And this is where Jesus launches his public ministry. Now, Capernaum was an unlikely place to establish his home and to use as a base for ministry. You know, we would think Jerusalem would probably be the most likely starting point. That would be the best place to go. I mean, being a Jew, being, you know, reaching out to the Jews. I mean, there you'd find the religious leaders, the scholars, all together. The temple was there. The Sanhedrin was there. History seemed to say that Jerusalem was the launching pad for many movements. But Jesus began quietly, without any fanfare, that many would have wanted from him. Historians also tell us that idolatry was more tolerated in Galilee than the rest of Israel, as were other religious ideas. And because it was a key transportation route, it had many more visitors than Judea. So the effects of foreign travelers with their ideas and philosophies and religion seeped into the mind of the Galileans. And because of this, Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea looked down upon the Galileans. It was in this kind of setting that our Lord spent 2 years of his 3.5-year ministry. Now, what is interesting about this is, you know, we've said many times, we have to go back in the Old Testament and understand what is going on. And this was a prophesied event. This wasn't just, Jesus didn't just show up and say, oh, I think I'll go up into Galilee. The ancient prophet Isaiah made a point of anticipating this messianic invasion of Galilee. We see this, first of all, in Matthew 4, 12 through 14. It says, now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. You notice that Matthew's one of the synoptics. He's saying the same thing Mark is saying. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Now, instead of reading on in Matthew, he says that he's going to quote, Matthew's going to quote here Isaiah, so we're just going to go right to the passage he's going to quote. It's Isaiah 9:1. He says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This passage which in context is addressing the work of the Davidic Messiah, indicates that he'll work in Galilee of the Gentiles. So Jesus going to Galilee is a fulfillment of a prophecy that was prophesied long time ago through Isaiah. Now, the entire prophecy of Isaiah, which runs from chapter 7, 1 through 9, 7, is one of the great prophetic passages which continually returns to the theme of a child that is to come. There's a child to come who's going to rule the house of David. He's going to be the Messiah. And the scripture here goes on in just a couple more verses to speak of this child that is to be born. This is probably a pretty familiar passage of scripture in Isaiah 9, 6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." It's quite justified to see in this great light that Isaiah 9:2 speaks about, reference to the Messiah, the child that was to come. The light dawning. Jesus was prophesied. Jesus' coming was anticipated. This is why John, when he's preaching in the wilderness, has this huge crowd. These people knew the Old Testament. They're waiting for the Christ. They're waiting for their Messiah. Now, the big problem was what they wanted and what God had planned were two different things. I know that's hard for us to imagine. But they wanted a political ruler. They wanted the Messiah to come and smash Rome. But Jesus came as a spiritual leader. And so many of them missed that. Mark 1:14 says, "After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God." Now the word preaching here is from the Greek word keruso, and it means to herald or to proclaim. It was an ancient term used to a herald who announced the tidings of a king. It's interesting, Jesus is proclaiming the king is coming, and he is the king. He is proclaiming, giving announcement of the king arriving. He assumed the mantle of the herald, announcing the revelation of heaven concerning the good news. It says he came preaching the gospel. Euangelion, it means good news. Now, I guess you can understand how gospel means good news, right? The gospel is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to die to pay man's sin debt. Folks, that's good news for sinners. That's great news for sinners. And Jesus is preaching the gospel, the good news, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, Mark has told us earlier that his entire book will be good news. It's good news about Jesus, the Son of God. And here we can see that the message about Jesus and the message of Jesus are the same in the mind of the inspired author. Well, Mark goes on in 1:15 and saying, the time is fulfilled. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the beginning of his proclamation. Remember, Mark is recording for us. This is Jesus. He's come on the scene. He has been through the baptism. He's been through the temptation. And now John has been put in prison. The public ministry is beginning. These are the very first words we get of Christ. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Important words because they're the very first words out of the Lord's mouth in his public ministry. Now there are two ancient Greek words that can be translated time. One of them is chronos, which simply means chronological time, time on a clock, time on a calendar. The other word, the word Jesus uses here, is kairos, which means the strategic opportunity, the decisive time. Kairos has more of the idea of appointed time opportunity than just the time of showing up. So Jesus used the second word, kairos, and he's saying the strategic time for the kingdom of God is now. The time appointed for the sending of the Messiah had come. He was here. He had arrived. All that the prophet Isaiah had prophesied was now here in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people knew he was going to send a Messiah. They knew that was God's plan. God had a plan to redeem people. You know that God's plan for redemption was prepared before the world was ever created? Before Adam ever took his first breath, God had a plan of redemption laid out. As we look through the Scripture, we see that a deliverer would come and he would deal with sin. We see that in Genesis 3:15. That's called the proto-evangelium, the very first proclamation of the gospel. God is telling them a deliverer is going to come. A descendant of Abraham would bless all people. We saw that. You get to Genesis and you read of the Abrahamic covenant. And the seed of Abraham was going to be a great blessing. And that seed, we found out from our study in Galatians, was the Lord Jesus Christ. A prophet to be listened to, obeyed. Deuteronomy talks about Jesus Christ being the prophet who is going to come. A suffering servant, Isaiah says, who would bear the sin of the people. A Savior who would die and would rise again. A covenant maker offering forgiveness of sins and new life. Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant that is coming with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now let me ask you a question here. Did God tell His people when Messiah would come? All through we see all these different things. Guys, either be quiet or get out. Thank you. It's very distracting. I'm here trying to talk and you're back there talking too. All right? Can we edit that out? No, leave it in. That's all right. We know that a Messiah was prophesied. Okay, we know they were looking for it. But did God tell people when the Messiah would come? Did they have any idea when He was going to show up? Or they were just continually looking? That's a question. Did they know? Did those faithful believers have any idea when Messiah would show up? Well, Daniel 2:34 says, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them." Now this stone was the Lord Jesus Christ, was the kingdom of God, literally. It's cut without hands, it comes, and there's this statue that Daniel chapter 2 talks about. This statue represents four different kingdoms. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. The statue is there, and it says, it's in the time of the feet. Speaking of Rome, this kingdom comes. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." Now, Daniel said it's in the days of those kings that the God of heaven was going to raise up a kingdom. As he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says that Nebuchadnezzar was the first of the kingdoms. But it was in the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom that the eternal kingdom, which would take in all other kingdoms, was to be set up. Now, most agree that this was in the days of the Roman Empire. So Christ was prophesied to come during the Roman Empire. It was a time that was appointed by the Father. That's what Jesus says. The time is fulfilled. This is the time talked about in the Old Testament. Now it's being fulfilled. I am here to set up the kingdom. All that the Old Testament prophets expected, all the people of God had been longing for, had now arrived in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is here. And the interesting thing, if you go back and you read some of the prophecies about the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom, you know, Israel was always in captivity to somebody. They were always in bondage. But it's talking about a kingdom that's coming that will never be captive again. You understand why this kingdom cannot be taken captive? Because it's a spiritual kingdom. You can't take that captive, okay? There's no one's going to take that captive. Now, the Greek word kairos that Jesus used here, the time is fulfilled, has several senses. But the recurrent note which derive from a cyclical change of seasons is something like the moment of ripeness, the precise time. And in Mark here, the sense seems to derive from Jewish eschatology and the notion that the world age would come to an end in a new world age or a new creation, often translated age to come, would succeed it. See, the Jews knew that there was an age to come, and they longed for that age. It was the age of Messiah. They looked for that coming age. And I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind here, and I think they understood that. The time is fulfilled. So Jesus' earthly ministry proclaimed the fulfillment of God's plan. The time of the Savior fulfilled what God had promised to His people hundreds of years prior. Now notice what Jesus says about the kingdom. He says the kingdom of God was at hand. Now what does that mean? At hand. Well, the Greek word for at hand, engedzo, it's in the perfect tense here, which literally means has come near. Has come near. Engedzo, it's near. Now, okay, how near is it? I mean, we see that something's near, but how do we understand what that? Well, if we look at engedzo in a couple other texts, it's used in Matthew 26. It says, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. Engedzo. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is engedzo. Who's he talking about there? Judas. He says, he's at hand. Well, how quick does that come? Verse 47 says, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests, elders of the people. So he tells them, rise, let us be going. My betrayer is engedzo, he's at hand. And while he is speaking, Judas comes and betrays him. So at hand introduces a state of affairs which is already beginning. In other words, it's at hand, it's starting to happen. And Jesus is preaching that the kingdom of God, it is at hand. What we need to understand here is the entire Bible is a story of the prediction, rehearsal, arrival, and consummation of the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible's all about. Adam and Eve fell out of fellowship with God, and from the time they did, God talked about a coming kingdom when man would be brought back into fellowship with himself. So we need to have an understanding of what the kingdom of God is. This is what Christ is preaching about. This is an important subject. So let's ask and answer some questions regarding the kingdom of God, because we have to understand what this is if we're going to understand what the Lord's talking about. When is the kingdom to come? Well, Jesus said it's at hand. Is it here now? Or is it yet future? Now you take these questions and go out and just survey a bunch of believers and see what kind of answers you get. You get all kinds of different answers. Oh yeah, it's here. No, it's not here yet. We're waiting for it. There's some people who say it's here. Some say it's here and yet it's not here all the way. Some say it's not here at all. What is it? Well, we saw that Jesus, when he began to preach, he said the kingdom of God was at hand. It was at near. But look what he said a little later on in his ministry in Matthew 12:28. He said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God... Now let's ask a question. Was Jesus casting out demons by the Spirit of God? Yeah. He says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The nature of the kingdom was spiritual. If the kingdom had come, as Jesus said it did here, then the nature must have been spiritual. I mean, they weren't setting up, you know, a kingdom there on earth. Nobody saw any kingdoms being set up. Now listen, I want to give you a very, very important interpretive principle. Mark this down somewhere. Time defines nature. You want to know, what is the nature of the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God a physical nature? Well, Jesus said, it's come. So then time-defining nature tells us it must be spiritual. It must be spiritual. He said the kingdom has come. That's time. It's here. It's here right now in time. So the nature of this kingdom must be a spiritual kingdom. I think that Jesus tried to stress this point by saying that the kingdom of God, it didn't come with observation. Notice what he says in Luke 17:20. Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Let me read the same verse to you in Young's literal translation. And having been questioned by the Pharisees when the reign of God doth come, he answered them and said, "The reign of God doth not come with observation." What does that mean? You can't see. Why can't you see it? It doesn't come with observation. Oh, look, the kingdom of God. What? It's right there. You see it? No. Why? It doesn't come with observation. What does that tell you about the kingdom? It's a spiritual kingdom. You can't see it. Look, it's right there. No, he says it doesn't come with observation. Now, the spiritual nature of the kingdom is easy to understand if you see that the kingdom, listen to me, believers, the kingdom is the church. The kingdom is the church. When I say church, I don't mean local church. You can see us, right? Now, we're not. You can't see us during the week because this is just a why, all right? We don't have a building, so you can't say, well, there's Brim Bible Church right there. No, you can't see us. So maybe we're pretty spiritual along that line there, huh? We can't be seen. I'm talking about the church universal, God's church, all right? I believe that the kingdom and the church are synonymous. The two words are used as synonyms. For example, in Matthew 16:18 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not overpower it, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So here the Lord's talking about the church. He discusses the kingdom and he discusses the church in the same breath. And he tells Peter, "The confession that you made will be the foundation upon which I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to give you authority, Peter, in this kingdom." And when Jesus told Peter he was giving him authority in the kingdom, was Peter being given power of something he would never exercise? You know, so many believers say, well, the kingdom's yet future. Well, then Peter, what did he have keys for? Couldn't open anything. It wasn't built yet. No, Peter had the keys of the kingdom. It was the church. The kingdom had come. Jesus said it had come. Now, if you accept the concept that the church and the kingdom are one, then light should begin turning on. We could say that when a person enters into a covenant relationship with God by faith, he becomes a member of the church of God. He also gains citizenship to the kingdom of God. That's what Paul said in Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, speaking of believers, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light, and the redemption and the forgiveness of sins are present tense. Rescued from the dominion of darkness is past tense. Why is the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of light present tense? Because the kingdom had come. It was present when Colossians was written. They've been delivered, past tense. They are now in the kingdom of His beloved Son. Then what we need to understand here is the kingdom and the church are the same. Look what he says about this kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. Now, redemption and forgiveness are received in the church through Jesus Christ. But he's saying the church is the same as the kingdom. In Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their numbers. Talking about the church here, he was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they were saved, they were added to the church. That's the same thing Paul says in Colossians. They were being delivered from the kingdom, being brought in to the kingdom of darkness being brought into the kingdom of His Son. So redemption and forgiveness of sins happens in the church. In the kingdom of Christ, the same thing happens. Why? Because they're the same. Could you have redemption in one and not in the other? No. The kingdom is the church. The church is the kingdom. Look what Matthew says in Matthew 19:23-26. And Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." How hard do you think it'd be to get a camel through the eye of a needle? Now listen, I've heard and I've read commentaries that say what he's referring to, the needle gate. in Jerusalem. And the camel would have to get on its knees, and you have to take all the stuff off it, and the camel would kind of scoot through on its knees. That's hogwash, okay? The needle here in the original language in the Greek refers to a sewing needle, not a needle gate. Jesus is not saying it's real hard to get to heaven. That's not what he's saying. It's real hard for a rich man. He says it's impossible. Why? You can't buy your way in. I don't care how much money you have. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished. They didn't say, wow, that's tough. It must be tough to get into heaven for a rich man. It must be, you know, he's got to unpack his camel and get it on its knees. No, look at their question. Well, who then can be saved? Man, if a rich man can't buy his way in there, how do we get there? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men, it is impossible. Mark that down. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You know, a rich man can't get his way into heaven. The question then, who can be saved, reveals the connection in their mind between entering the kingdom of God with being saved. They were synonymous. To enter God's kingdom is to be saved. To be saved is to enter the kingdom. When you're saved, you enter the church. They're synonyms. Both the church and the kingdom are spoken as present tense. Both are spoken of where we receive redemption and forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Both the kingdom and the church are headed by Christ. Now, to elaborate a little further on when the kingdom of God would come, I want to look at a Greek word. The Greek word is mello. It's a word used throughout the New Testament. You know, if you're just reading your English Bible, you'll never see mello in there. But mello in the infinitive means to be about to, and that's according to Thayer's, Art and Gingrich, the New Englishman's Greek Concordance. I mean, there's no argument on what this means. But let's look at a usage of mello. 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. You read that in English and it's, okay, Jesus, someday he's going to judge the living and the dead. We know that, right? But in the Greek it says, he is about to judge the... Does that read a little different? Not he's going to someday, somewhere. He is about to judge. Mello. Paul's telling Timothy that the judgment is near. It is about to happen. Now, Paul also told Felix that the resurrection and the judgment were about to happen. In Acts 24:15, having hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, he's preaching to Felix, and he tells him this, and if you just looking again at the English, there's going to be a resurrection. Oh, we know that. Well, he's saying there is about to be. Now, when did Paul say this? In the first century. He's telling Felix, there is about to be a resurrection. And he used the word mello. Now, please keep in mind, he's saying this in the first century. In Acts 24:25, it says, and as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, about to come, Felix became frightened. And he said, go away for the present, and when there's time, I'll summon you. Notice that Felix understood that judgment was about to come. He became afraid. This judgment is impending. It is coming quickly. And he feared. Ephesians 1:21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, Ephesians here, notice, is talking about two ages. And I said, this was a very, the Jews had this concept. They were living in this age. The age of the Messiah was the age to come. And Ephesians says, not only in this age, the age they were living in, but also in the one to come. But he says, mellow, the age about to come. And he says this in the first century. There was an age about to come. It's very important to understand the meaning of this age. This age, in this text, when Paul says this age, he's talking about the old covenant age. The age about to come is the new covenant age. The new covenant age is the kingdom, which is the church. Believers, for us, it has come. We are in the new covenant age. So we see that the kingdom, it was set up in the first century. As you read various writers' view on the kingdom of God, you come across what is called the already but not yet view of the kingdom. Now, those who hold this view, the already but not yet, they approach the study of the kingdom with the presupposition that there is at least a spiritual kingdom which is already established. In other words, it's hard to get around the time indicators in the Bible that say that it's here. So they say, okay, it came, it's already, but it's not really done yet. In other words, there's more coming. Already, but not yet. And the already, but not yet view holds true in Scripture. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom was at hand. It was beginning to come, but it wasn't full yet. It wasn't complete yet. But it would be complete within a 40-year period or a generation. So the already but not yet is not true in our age. It was true for them. Paul says this age. Paul was still living in the age of the old covenant. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The word receive here is from the Greek word paralambano. It's in the present tense, showing progression. The kingdom was being brought into its fullness during the first century by progression. The kingdom that cannot be shaken is the church of Jesus Christ. It is the new covenant. It is Mount Zion. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. See, when Jesus said it's coming, it began. And it was a process. The kingdom was growing and manifesting itself. And then it was fully consummated, like I said, within that generation. So the already but not yet was only a first century condition. The kingdom was fully consummated in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. Fully consummated. Look at what Luke says to help us understand this. He said, then let those who are in Judea. Now, get the location. Who is Luke writing to? First century believers. And he tells those first century believers, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. All right? You see this coming? He says, get out. Get to the mountain. Run. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. In other words, you're in the country, you see this happening, get out. Don't go back to the city, just get out. Why? 22, these are the days of vengeance. The vengeance he is talking about in this context is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army. Rome surrounded Jerusalem, they laid a siege against it, they destroyed it. He said, when you see this happening, get out of here. Why? Now notice very carefully what he says here. These are the days of vengeance in order that some of the things which are written may be fulfilled. Is that what it says? No. In order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. That is an important verse to grasp. He is saying in the destruction of Jerusalem, all prophecy is going to be fulfilled. All prophecy. It's the days of vengeance. It's all going to be fulfilled. Look what he says in Luke 21:31. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, when you see them, you people in Judea, you see this? Recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say unto you, now watch, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Luke ties the destruction of Jerusalem with the appearance of the kingdom. He also states that the kingdom will arrive in consummated state before those standing there, all of them die, before that generation dies off. The generation he was speaking to, they would still be alive to see all these things take place. A generation, biblically, is a 40-year period. Now, I think most believers don't understand that we live in a different, we live in a different age than Paul did. Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days. They were the last days of the old covenant. That's very important. Now you talk to people, when's the last days? Oh yeah, I think we're living in the last days. Look at what most modern Christians believe. They're living in the last days. But according to Peter, in Acts 2:16, but this, okay, what's happening here? Pentecost is taking place, all right? Spirit of God is coming upon the believers. This is the birth of the church. He says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days. This is what Joel said. This is Joel's prophecy. In the last days. And Peter said, this is it. Guess what? The last days started when the church began. They were the last days, not of the planet, not of earth. It was the last days of old covenant Israel. And Peter says, what is happening? We're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy. So when is the kingdom to come? It was inaugurated at the coming of Christ. It was consummated when Christ came in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. The kingdom of God is the church, and all Christians are kingdom citizens. Now, is the kingdom of God different from the kingdom of heaven? Anybody know? Is it different? No. Okay, so we can skip that question. No, we'll just go on. I'm literally going to skip it. If you compare these verses, in one verse he'll talk about the kingdom of God, the other he'll say the kingdom of heaven. They go back and forth. They're just, all you have to do is do a quick comparison. You'll find out they're synonyms, okay? The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, one writer will use heaven, the other writer will use God. It doesn't make any difference, all right? So let me skip on here because I'm running out of time real quick. The kingdom of God is identical with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is synonymous with the kingdom of His Son. The kingdom of the Son is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous with the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of the Son is the same as the kingdom of the Father. Any passage that speaks of the kingdom of the Son must be the same as the kingdom of God, kingdom of the Father, and the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they use a lot of different terms there. They're not talking about different kingdoms. All right? They're synonymous. Now, the question we need to answer is, what is a kingdom? The kingdom of God. What is a kingdom? Well, kingdom is predominantly two things. It's an authority to rule, and it's a realm or territory over which a king's reign is exercised. I mean, I think we kind of understand that, don't we? Vine speaks of the kingdom as being sovereignty, royal power, dominion, and also the territory or people over whom a king rules. In John 18:36, as Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Do you understand that? How many times can Jesus say, "You can't see it, it doesn't come with observation, it's already here, it's not of this world"? If my kingdom were this world, my servants would be fighting. In other words, we'd get our arms, we'd get our swords, we'd take over, we'd defeat Rome. But he says, and look at the last line, "My kingdom is not of this realm." It's not an earthly kingdom, it's not an earthly realm. It is a spiritual kingdom, not a geographical kingdom. God reigns in the hearts of His people. Now, what do you need to have a kingdom? There's two necessary components. They are a king and subjects. Listen, this is very important. You don't need a geographical realm to have a kingdom. During World War II, some of the kingdoms of Europe were controlled by the Nazis. Kings and queens were in exile. Did they cease being kings or queens because they didn't have a country? No. They still had loyal subjects, very loyal to them, even though they had no country. I think an interesting analogy here is, while serving in Laos, a missionary discovered an illustration of the kingdom of God. He says that before the colonists imposed national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation and in the border areas. Those who ate short grain rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long grain rice, built their houses on the ground, and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of a person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he exhibited. So it is with us. We live in this world, but we are part of God's kingdom. It's not a territory. The idea of kingdom in both the Old and New Testament is primarily dynamic rather than spatial. The kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is quite simply the rule and reign of God. Christianity is the kingdom of God. In the church, God rules, and He is to rule His people. He rules the people of God. That is His kingdom. We enter that kingdom by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a democracy. And as good as a democracy is, I think, for a government, there's certain issues with us about, I think it causes us to have issues about authority. You know, if we don't like who's in authority, what do? Vote them out, right? Get rid of them. A kingdom isn't like that. These people would have understood that in a kingdom means the king's in charge. You don't vote a king in or out, they're king. They make the rules. You abide by the rules. There isn't anything you do about that. You simply surrender to the will of the king. That's the way a monarchy works. Now, I think one of the dangers of living in a democracy is that we start to take the same concept and apply it to our theology. as if God, you know, is kind of a, it's a democracy and we have to talk about this. In other words, well, God, let's sit down and we got to discuss, why did you do this? It's not a democracy, folks. All right? It's not a democracy. God is in charge. It's a monarchy. He's in charge. That's the way it is. That's the way it works. If you don't like it, I don't know what you can do about it. Because He created everything. That gives Him the right to rule, to do whatever He wants to do. The best thing we can do is submit to His rulership, and life is so much easier. To be born again, folks, is to be a kingdom citizen. Colossians 1:13, He delivered us. He's talking to the saints. From the dominion of darkness, He transferred us into the kingdom. We are in the kingdom of His Son. So I want you to understand, all believers and only believers are kingdom citizens. We live in the kingdom now. He is ruling. He is reigning now. We, as believers, are to be involved in the expansion of this kingdom. How do we expand the kingdom? We're not getting bricks. We're not getting mortar. We're not building something else. How do we expand the kingdom? Through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We share with men, lost men, men dying, saying, listen, Jesus Christ died to pay man's sin debt. Will you trust Him? Will you turn to Him? Will you look to Him as your Savior? We are to be advancing that kingdom. It's an ever-growing kingdom. Matthew 13 talks about the parable. The kingdom of God started out like a mustard seed. Just a little teeny tiny thing, and it just grows and grows and grows. Folks, the influence from the day Jesus Christ proclaimed this to now has been incredible. We have changed the face of the continent, whether you believe that or not. Hospitals, people who care for, that's Christian influence in the world. We're still reaching out. We're still influencing the world for the kingdom of God. We watched a video at Cell Group last week on John Elliott. What was his name? Jim Elliott. Incredible video. And their expansion of the kingdom. Listen, the thing that was so taken back with these five families, their whole life's dedication was to advancing the kingdom. That's all. They weren't into luxury. They weren't into, you know, having a good time. Let's just live up and, you know, have all the fun we can here on the earth. Their whole life was into expanding the kingdom. And they died for it. All the husbands died. And when the husbands died, the wives went into the same Indians who killed their husbands and took the gospel to them. That's incredible. That is what the kingdom of God is about. It's about people making sacrifices, giving all to expand that kingdom, because it's so great what we have. So Jesus' message about this kingdom is repent and believe the gospel. That's His message. The time is fulfilled, He says. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, let me ask you some questions. What is repentance? Can you define it? And secondly, is it necessary for salvation? Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. These are important questions, people. Extremely important questions. If repentance is necessary for salvation, then guess what? You better understand what it is. You better be able to define it. Is it necessary? Repent and believe the gospel. Those are great questions, and I want you to take this week and study out and see if you can figure it out, because we're going to give you the answers next week. All right? This is the message that Christ proclaimed. Repent! Believe the gospel. Very, very important concepts. We'll spend our time next week just talking about what is repentance. What does it mean? How do we do it? Is it vital for salvation? Is it necessary? Is it part of the gospel? We'll talk about that next week. So I would just encourage you, do some study on your own. See what you can come up with there. But let me leave you with this, folks. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a member, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's not something you can see or touch. It is a spiritual kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ rules. What the Lord wants from us is the advancement of this kingdom. Now, folks, you know, if He could have chosen some other way to do it, He could have chosen another way to do it. He chose us. He chose the preaching of the gospel to advance and expand the kingdom of God. You know, and I think that in our culture, we've got the idea nobody even wants to hear, I'm not going to waste my time. It doesn't matter if they want to hear, okay? We're to be sharing the gospel of the kingdom. I don't mean that in a sense, force it down people's throat. Some people don't even know what they want. Because I don't think, I'm not of the, you know, position where you jam the gospel down people's throat who don't want to hear. I think you're wasting your time to do that. I think that we should be creating an appetite, though, for the kingdom by the way we live, by the way we treat other people, by the way we interact with people around us. People look at us and say, man, what is it about you? What do you have? And you say, well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you what I have. I'm a kingdom citizen. And then you take the word of God and show them how they can enter that kingdom that is an eternal kingdom. And the greatest privilege of this kingdom, folks, listen, we get to fellowship every day with the King. We get to walk right into His presence whenever we want, lay our needs before Him, cry our hearts out before Him. And this King cares intimately about each and every one of us. Incredible thought. I mean, it's not like any other kingdom. This King wants an intimate relationship with all His citizens. And He wants us to be advancing His kingdom on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, we thank You for this little gospel of Mark and the opportunity we have to study it together. Lord, I pray our study would be fruitful. I pray that as we examine these concepts in the light of the Old Testament Scripture, we'd begin to see the whole picture, Lord, of Your promise and Your promise fulfilled. Lord, help us to realize our position in Christ as a kingdom citizen. May we live as a citizen of the kingdom. May we walk by kingdom rules. May we walk in fellowship with the King of Kings. Lord, we thank You for all that You have given to us in Christ. Lord, as this week, as we study the Word in our homes, in our offices, wherever we are, as we look at the Word of God, may we take the time to examine this concept of repentance. What is it? Is it necessary for salvation? What does it mean? Teach us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions before we dismiss? And by the way, the questions can't be on what is repentance. Colleen? Do what? Yeah, that was 14 pages. And I skipped a lot. I don't know what's going on. I think I'm talking longer or what. Why, is that what you paid for, 14? You want to make sure you get your money's worth? Now, listen, those kind of complaints I'm always open to hear. Hey, that was really short today. You know, why'd you quit so soon? Those kind of complaints I'm open to. All right, I like that kind of griping. You know? Well, good. If it was short, that means you were interested. I'm glad to hear that. We're losing an hour, aren't we? Or are we gaining an hour? We're gaining an hour. I never could understand. I don't care how many times I'll think. We're gaining an hour. Good. You'll be rested up. You'll be ready. What is repentance? Come in with some idea. Have something in there, Jeremy. What? Yeah. No, have some idea of what repentance is, you know. See if you can figure it out. I mean, look at those different scriptures. Compare scripture with scripture. You know, do a little study yourself. You know? Be a Berean. That's right. Be a Berean. You know, study these things out. All right? And I'll tell you what I think next week. Any other questions? We done? All right. Thanks for being here. Have a great week.